I'll be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 20, 21. The reading can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1753. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is like a theological surgeon, cutting carefully and precisely and dissecting the important truths here so as to emphasize the great and gracious work of Christ, while at the same time not reducing the importance of our need to see sin as it really is, and the devastating consequences of sin. So Paul has been speaking of both Adam and Christ. When we get to verse number 20, there's no more mention of Adam in verses 20 and 21 in this section. And in fact, in the rest of the book of Romans, there's no mention of Adam. And this, of course, is because Paul's emphasis is on Jesus Christ, his infinite superiority to Adam. In fact, in the order of Scripture, the next time Adam is mentioned is 1 Corinthians 15:22, which says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Implied in that verse is that in Adam all die, and all human beings are in Adam. All human beings have sinned in Adam, and the consequence of that sin is death. And then it says, in Christ shall all be made alive, and the implication there is all who are in Christ, all believers, come alive in Jesus Christ. Our Romans passage from verse 12 to 19 could be summed up like this. Those in Christ receive God's marvelous, extravagant, amazing, wonderful, saving grace. Those who remain in Adam get God's just condemnation. Notice that our text in verse 20 begins with the word now. In some translations, it's moreover. And then there's some translations that actually omit the word, but it's there in the Greek text, and it serves the purpose of continuing Paul's discussion of sin that comes into the world as a result of Adam's sin, and grace that comes into the world as a result of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection the third day. And as I said, no more mention of Adam. For what's in view in verses 20 and 21 is the abounding grace that comes to sinners through Jesus Christ. Paul has already made the point that sin and death were in the world before the law, the formal law, had been given. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 5 says, sin was in the world before the law was given. Adam violated a direct command, therefore literally Adam transgressed or stepped over a line that had been clearly drawn by God in Eden. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Human beings sinned in Adam, so that death passed on all human beings as a result of that one man's sin. But Paul goes on to say that human beings sin from Adam to Moses, though not like Adam, who stepped over a clearly given direct order not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nonetheless, human beings all still sinned because rights and wrongs are known in the hearts of human beings, and the conscience bears witness to these rights and wrongs. But in continuing this discussion concerning sin, Paul now speaks of, verse 20, now the law came in, meaning the formal law. So even though sin was in the world from Adam to Moses, though there was no formal law given at that time, Paul says it comes into the world, the formal law, the law written by God in stone. Mosaic law is what Paul's referring to. That's clear from the context here. And we see now Paul turning to discuss law in its relationship to sin and grace in its relationship to the law. And here comes this theological, surgical precision and skill. Because Paul, without neglecting the significance of sin, without making light of sin, still maintaining the seriousness of sin, he directs our hearts in this passage to this superabundant grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And so, going to go through verses 20 and 21 with 3 points. And the first one is, without minimizing the importance of our sin in Adam, Paul emphasizes the gravity of it through the law. In other words, there's sin in Adam, and that would be plenty. That would be enough. But Paul now emphasizes in verse 20 how the law emphasizes the seriousness or the gravity of it. And we see in verse 20 how the law contributes to the gravity of sin in 2 ways. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. There's 2 things about that. The first one is this. The law increased the gravity of sin by adding to the plot of redemption, so to speak. Notice the words, the law came in. That could be translated, was added. So here, Adam sins. No law is given, but people from Adam to Moses sin and sin and sin and sin. There actually is no need for the law to come in. Sin is still doing its devastation and destruction in the world. People are still dying in sin and under condemnation. And Paul is basically saying, God added this in to play a role in the history of redemption. And Paul is saying here, in essence, that the law doesn't play the primary role in terms of sin coming in. The law doesn't play the primary role showing the need of deliverance from sin and death. It was Adam's sin that plunged the world into sin. Redemption was needed from the moment of Adam's fall. But Paul says here it's added, kind of thickens the plot, so to speak. How does it thicken the plot? Well, for one thing, in some cases, it causes prideful human beings to think they can be saved by keeping it. And yet, at the same time, the law clearly shows they can't. With formal law, people, and especially it was given to the Jewish nation, they weren't simply violating their own consciences. They weren't sinning based on an inner awareness of this is right and this is wrong. When the law was added, people were deliberately stepping over clearly drawn lines that separated good behavior from bad. As far as sin is concerned, the law offers no remedy. It condemns. It doesn't save from sin. It doesn't prevent sin from taking place. But it certainly shows sin for what it is. It shows that sinful human beings don't hesitate to step over those things that God says, thou shalt not. And so, the plot thickens, so to speak, when the law comes in. But the main emphasis here, really Paul's point, is that the law comes in to emphasize the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. It points out its severity. Notice that Paul says in verse number 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. Now, that's not the only reason the law was given, but it's a main reason the law was given. Added to increase the trespass, and if you notice, it's the trespass, singular, not trespasses, plural. And some people say, well, Paul's just speaking generically here, and I think that's a point. He uses the singular trespass, and then a little bit later, he says in verse number 21, so that as sin, singular sin, rather than trespasses and sins, he's not interested in any particular one of God's commandments that people are violating. Violate them all. So in a general way, he's saying the law makes all sin worse. Martin Luther said that the law makes sin abound by commanding the opposite of man's sinful desires and by forbidding his sinful passions. And so I think Paul has the number of sins increasing in view here. The law increases the trespass. But mainly, I think, the emphasis here is increases in the sense that it brings out just how evil sin is. I think he uses the singular here to say, this is what the law makes clear. This is how it increases sin. It makes it known how bad it is. It magnifies sin, if we think about it. When you look through a magnifying glass, the clarity of something that may not be clear with the naked eye comes out. It doesn't make what you see more of what you see. It just makes what you see clearer, maybe what you couldn't see, clearer with the magnifying glass. And Paul is saying here the law brings out just how vile it is to disobey God. The word translated increase, the law came into increase, can mean increase the intensity or degree of something. You see, the law clearly shows that human beings do not want to worship the living and true God. They do not want to honor his name. I'm the Lord, your God. Don't have other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. Don't make graven images. But human beings don't want to put away their idols. They don't want to honor God's provided pattern of work and rest. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They don't want to obey parents. They don't want to tell the truth, respect human life, be content, respect people's property, and so on and so forth. The law magnifies just how vile it is, because now there is specific commands, and people just step over these specific commands. People want to have other gods before Yahweh. People want to take his name in vain. People want to make graven images. They want to covet and steal and bear false witness and murder and disobey authority. So what Paul is saying here, without minimizing the importance of our sin in Adam, he's emphasizing the gravity of it through the law. He's saying the law is added to demonstrate just how severe Adam's sin was, who stepped over a transgression. The law shows how men are now freely willing, to defy God, just like Adam did, freely willing to step over the clear boundaries that were set by God himself. God says that doesn't make any difference. We just step right over the boundary, step right over the line. Now, let me make it clear, when Paul says the law was added to increase the trespass, he doesn't mean the law forces sinners to sin. The law doesn't create those sins. They were there before the law was given. So they don't cause people to sin. In fact, we must understand, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is not the law. The problem is the sinner who doesn't mind stepping over the line. Thou shalt not steal, but God, I don't care. Thou shalt not covet, but God, I'm going to covet because I have lust in my heart. And so the first thing we see in this passage is Paul, not minimizing the importance of our sin in Adam, goes on to say, see the gravity of it that the law brings with it. The law comes in, it's added in to increase, magnify how serious trespasses are. Number two, without minimizing the seriousness of sin, see, the sin is serious. Without minimizing that, Paul now maximizes God's grace that conquers sin. Look what he says in verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Again, Paul uses sin increased, because he's not concerned with distinctions. He's not concerned with the grades of evil or anything like that. He certainly doesn't mean only one sin was committed, but sin as an entity is horrific, universally so. Human beings don't have a problem stepping over the boundaries of behavior God has set. Where sin increased, remember what James wrote in James 2 and verse 10? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. When you violate one law, you're a lawbreaker. When you violate one of God's laws, you step over a God-ordained boundary. You're a trespasser, if you will, or a transgressor of the law of God. So the law is given to show the depth of human sin, the depravity of the human heart, the disregard for God's commandments, the disrespect for God that sin is, no matter what that sin. So Paul says, where sin increased. And then comes this amazing statement. Grace abounded all the more. Grace is so amazing because sin is so bad. That God would be gracious and merciful to people who willingly violate his commandments is just amazing. Let me give you a theological definition of the grace that's in view here. When Paul says grace abounded all the more. This is how the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, who lived during the late 19th and early 20th centuries, this is how he defined saving grace. He says, ascribe to God, grace is his voluntary, unrestricted, unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, granting them justification and life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved. Grace is not just unmerited favor, but unmerited favor given to those who should be ill-favored, deserve death and condemnation. Paul says, grace abounded all the more. No match for sin. Or the sin is no match for grace, rather. Grace just conquers. The Greek text uses this verb, abounded. The verb is huperperisseo. Huper, the prefix attached to this word. Sometimes Paul and other writers in the Testament would take that prefix and attach it to verbs in order to accentuate it. We get huper, hyper. We get hyper from that. It means over, extra, beyond. And so when Paul says grace abounded, he means it superabounded. It hyperabounded. It goes beyond. It overflows. It's superabounding grace. Not minimizing the seriousness of sin, not making sin less important, but maximizing the grace of God that conquered sin through Christ. You're not saved by making amends. You're not saved by paying the debt of sin you owe. You're not saved by paying God back. You're not saved by being given a second chance. You could be given a million chances and still fail. You're not saved because you're worthy. We're saved by grace, an abounding, overabounding grace by a God who paid the debt himself. As Paul has already expressed it, we're saved by, in verse 17, the free gift of righteousness. How grace has abounded to the children of God. In fact, Paul emphasizes this grace that comes to us through Christ and his death on the cross, that this grace is unmerited, free favor, can't be earned. He emphasizes it so much that right after these two verses, in verse 20 and 21, right after that, he anticipates the objection that people might make to such a free gift as the salvation of one's soul. He realizes that grace is just so abundant that some people might misunderstand what he's saying and say, are you teaching that we believers now, we ought to continue in sin so that grace will continue to abound? See verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He realizes that's what some people are going to say. Some might conclude that being saved by grace means that one's sinning doesn't matter anymore. That's so very far from the truth. And if the Lord permits, we'll deal with that next Sunday, if God permits, in the next part of the text. We have to realize that the grace that justifies us also transforms us and changes us from within. But right here in these verses, Paul emphasizes the glorious truth that we're saved by grace, not any works whatsoever. So the first thing we see in verse 20, the first part of verse 20, is without minimizing the importance of our sin in Adam. Sinning in Adam is important. But Paul emphasizes the gravity of sin that the law brings out. And then the last part of verse 20, without minimizing the seriousness of sin, Paul maximizes God's grace that conquers it. And then in verse number 21, without minimizing the consequences of sin, which is death, Paul highlights the glorious result of grace, which comes through Christ. There's a result that comes with sin, But Paul emphasizes here the glorious result of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21 begins with this small little Greek word, henna, which normally introduces a purpose clause. In other words, Paul says, here's the purpose that grace abounds. Here's the purpose that grace abounds. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The purpose of the superabounding grace was so that it would reign and it would defeat the reign of sin and death. Sin separates human beings from God, and grace brings them back, reconciles them. Sin condemns human beings justly, but grace justifies us through Christ. Sin binds us as slaves to it, and grace frees us and makes us willing servants of Christ. Notice Paul says in verse 21, as sin reigned in death, sin kills. During life, the sinner is destroyed by his sin in one way or another, whether they realize it or not, until he or she finally dies. And if they die in their sin, they're eternally condemned. Sin reigns. We sometimes think we human beings can overcome anything if we put our minds to it. But sin enslaves human beings and subordinates us to its power. And the law is added to emphasize that, but contains no power to save. Because of this, we can't escape death and ultimately eternal death. Sin reigns in death, and that parallels with eternal life in this verse. It reigns in ultimately eternal death. Now, Paul is simply referring to the fact that you can't escape physical death. You can't escape natural separation from God and the condemnation that goes along with it apart from grace. Apart from grace. But Paul says grace abounds, verse 21, so that it might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't escape sin's reign, death's reign, but Christ can, and we can in him. Christ has conquered it, and we conquer it in him by grace. Paul is saying here that sin is no match for those to whom God bestows grace. It is God's will for his children, for believers, that grace reign through righteousness that leads to eternal life. Look at the text, that grace might reign through righteousness. The righteousness in view here is the imputed righteousness that a believer has in Christ. In Christ, they're counted as righteous with his righteousness. That's why Paul calls this in verse 17 the free gift of righteousness. Not something earned, not something that you make yourself, something that God counts on your behalf. And Paul says this leads to eternal life through Jesus because it's his righteousness that's counted to us. If you're a Christian, please understand you need his righteousness counted to you even still. Even as Christians, for we still fall far, far short of perfect obedience. When we stand before God to give account, It is on the basis of Christ's righteousness we're justified, not our works in any way, shape, or form. We're justified by Christ, his righteousness. Grace reigns through Christ. And notice how Paul closes verse number 21, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, interestingly enough, when we started in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, it said we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we end this particular section, verse 21, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is our gracious Savior. Christ is our gracious assurance. Christ is our gracious hope. That's the result of God's grace. Sinners are counted righteous in Christ and given the free gift of eternal life. And so with theological precision here, which comes from God's Spirit, of course, without minimizing the seriousness of our sin or the consequences of our sin, nonetheless, Paul magnifies here God's amazing, marvelous, wonderful grace. And Paul makes it quite clear that magnifying God's grace is the very same thing as magnifying Jesus Christ. Isn't God's grace wonderful? Yes, he is. Yes, Jesus is. He's just amazing and wonderful and glorious. So let me give you three important thoughts to kind of take with you from this passage. Because as Paul is dissecting doctrine here, this isn't just an academic exercise. These are truths that God wants them to sink deep down in our hearts. Number one, we should always be filled with thankfulness for God's saving grace. We can be the kind of people that, you know, just because we're born in sin and self-righteous stuff, okay, God's gracious, but I'm going to pay him back. I'm going to pay him back for his grace. No. You can't pay God's grace back. You can't pay God back, and God doesn't desire you to try and pay him back. Our hearts should be filled with thankfulness. Our response should be to the grace of God, humble thankfulness, full dependency upon Christ, and just a willing submission. Just a willing submission. Let's be filled with thankfulness for what God has done. And then number two, let's desire that we know more and more of just how amazing this is. You think God's grace is amazing? Yeah, but I need to think it more. I need to know it more. God, grow me in this. Grow me in grace. Help me learn more. Help me know more about you, your glory, your grace. Remembering that the ultimate purpose of this salvation, the ultimate purpose of being reconciled to God, is that we might know God and love God and worship God with a joy that's unspeakable. So let's desire that we know more and more just how amazing God's grace is. When you don't feel like it's amazing, when you don't feel thankfulness for God's amazing grace, ask him for help. Ask him to show you. Ask him to help you see just how gracious God is in saving your soul. And then the third thing here is, let's not detach saving grace from the source through which it came, Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we understand that they're kind of the same thing. Grace comes through Christ. Christ brings us grace. We receive salvation without a cost to us. But we must certainly understand it cost him a price that cannot be comprehended, as he took the wrath for sin upon himself on the cross. So let's not detach saving grace as if it's some kind of a thing or some bank account thing where God takes Christ's righteousness, puts it into... Let's understand it comes through Jesus, through his redeeming work. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this very passage, God has said we're weak, unable to save ourselves. We're sinners, we're ungodly, we were enemies of God. And what does God do? He saves our souls through Christ. Let's not detach saving grace from the source through which it came, Jesus Christ. And then let me close by speaking to anyone here this morning that might be an unbeliever. Is sin and death still reigning over you? Are you still in sin? Do you still have no peace in your heart? Is the wrath of God abiding over you because of your rejection of Jesus Christ? If that's the case, God called you to be reconciled to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. God calls you to turn from your sin and put your trust, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, put your trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he'll forgive your sins, reconcile you to his Father, and give you life eternal. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we sing the song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, Greater Than All Our Sin. We thank you. We praise you for Christ. We recognize that righteousness, eternal life, come to us through him. Thank you for this super abounding grace, greater than all of our sin. Thank you for your great love, your great mercy, your great grace. I pray, Lord, that you would grow us more and more in our amazement of this so great salvation. We thank you, praise you. Father, we ask these things in the name, of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.